We turn this morning to Proverbs 28. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, "It is no transgression," the same is the companion of a destroyer. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. We read that far. The text is verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, these Proverbs of Solomon or the revelation of God's wisdom. They're called the Proverbs of Solomon because Solomon wrote them down. But they are not ultimately the wisdom of Solomon. That, of course, would be the claim of higher critics or other biblical scholars who would say that this book is just simply a collection of statements and sayings written thousands of years ago in an ancient culture and society, which perhaps have some value for us today. But we believe that all of the Scripture, including this book of Proverbs, is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is therefore the Word of God, the one true, living, and eternal God. And so the wisdom revealed in this book and in our text is the wisdom of God Himself. And the wisdom of God is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 8 is really the key to understanding the whole book of Proverbs. And in that book, wisdom Himself is personified, and He speaks about Himself. At the very end of that chapter, in verses 35 and 36, wisdom says, "Whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." Someone who finds wisdom finds life. But we know that Jesus Christ is the life, the way, the truth, and the life. So when one finds Jesus Christ, that is the same as finding wisdom. The Proverbs which reveal Jesus Christ are therefore statements of universal truth. Statements which are true throughout the world and throughout all of history. Really from the beginning until the end of time. So that they have application, not merely a little value as the biblical scholar might say, but they have application to everyone of God's people everywhere and at every time. And so also the proverb of our text. Now notice that this text is in the form of a contrast. Many of the proverbs in this chapter are in the form of a contrast. That little word "but" in the middle of the text indicates that there is a contrast of two things in the text. These are examples of Hebrew poetry, and the main feature of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, in which there are two statements, and the second statement parallels the first statement and reveals something further about it. In our text, the second statement is the opposite of the first statement. And so that enhances the idea of the first sentence by contrast, by showing what it is not, what its opposite is. In this particular text, two opposite kinds of sinners are described. On the one hand, there is the sinner who covers his sins, and on the other, the one who confesses and forsakes them. Now notice that these two opposite men in the text are not opposite with regard to their sin. It's not as though one of them is a sinner and one of them is not. They're both sinners. All men are sinners. But what the text does is describes for us two opposite men in regard to the way they deal with their sin. The one man covers them. The other confesses them and forsakes them. The text is therefore teaching us two ways. The way of foolishness and the way of wisdom. The fool is the one who not only sins, but also covers his sin. And his path ends in spiritual failure and destruction. But the wise way, The way of prudence and wisdom is the way of confessing and forsaking one's sins. And that way ends in spiritual success, prosperity, mercy, and everlasting life. So I call your attention to the text this morning under the theme, The Wise Way of Repentance. We notice, first of all, confessing guilt, and then forsaking sins, and thirdly, obtaining mercy. As I said, both men in the text are sinners. They are not opposite with regard to sin. They both commit sin. And the word for sin in the text is a word which means literally rebellion. Now, the idea of rebellion implies a certain relationship between a king and his subjects. It presupposes that relationship. There is a king and he has subjects over whom he rules. And that king has rightful power and authority over his subjects to rule them. It's rightfully his. So that his subjects are required and obliged to give to their king obedience, submission, and service. They're required to do his will and his bidding. They're required to do and keep his law. The idea of a relationship between king and subjects also implies that that king expresses his will to his subjects in his law. The verb form of this word, rebellion, appears in 1 Kings 12, verse 19. In that chapter, we learn of the rebellion of the 10 tribes against the house of David. And all Israel, we read, rebelled against the house of David. It's the same word there as in our text, which is translated sin. And there we have the same thing. There was a God-ordained king over Israel, David, and then Solomon, and then Rehoboam. And all of the Israelites were the subjects of that king. And it was their duty and their responsibility to give due obedience and submission to their king. And of course, Rehoboam was a foolish king, demanding wicked things from his subjects. Nevertheless, they were required to give him obedience. But the 10 tribes didn't like what Rehoboam required with his new policies and his new taxes and his new measures. And so they rebelled against him. Now, the idea of rebellion then is that the subjects of their king refuse to give him what they are supposed to give him. They refuse to render due obedience and submission to him. They refuse to serve him. They refuse to obey his laws. And instead, they take it as their prerogative to revolt, to oppose him, to make themselves his enemy. And in that way, they make themselves guilty before the king. Guilty, worthy of punishment. That's the idea of rebellion. There are other instances of rebellion in Scripture. For example, the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the wilderness who rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They too didn't like the authority of Moses and Aaron and they wanted to usurp that authority. So they revolted. When our text speaks of rebellion, of course, it is referring to rebellion against God. And this too implies that relationship between a king and his subjects. God is the great king of all of the creation. He's the king simply by virtue of being God. He's the creator. He's the eternal one, the infinite one, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who created human beings. And they are, by virtue of that creation, his subjects who owe to him obedience and submission and service. But human beings revolted. They did in the Garden of Eden long ago in their first father, and they do throughout history, in every culture, in every society, without exception. They rebel against God, against their King. That is, they refuse to obey His law, and instead they oppose Him and they make themselves His enemies, standing against Him, seeking to overthrow Him and to put themselves in His place. That's what sin is. There are many words in Scripture which describe sin. Those many words indicate that sin is a multi-faceted and multi-headed monster. And this is one of those words. The word rebellion. Whenever we break God's law, beloved, whenever we break any of those commandments read this morning, we're rebelling against the sovereign King of heaven and earth. But the text speaks of covering sin. That negatively. That's the one man described here. And this is the foolish man. The fool is one who not only is a rebel, not only does he disobey God's commandments and His laws, but he also tries to cover his sins. What is the idea of this covering? The word cover, it seems to me, is a figurative word. A covering is a physical activity which is done. To cover something is simply to hide it from view in order to keep someone else from seeing something. So, for example, if you have a pot, and we put a lid on that pot, you are covering the contents. You are covering what is inside, so that we even call that lid a cover. And when you put that lid on top of the pot, you can no longer see what is inside it. It's hidden from view. So, to cover sin is to try to hide one's sins from view. To try to prevent others from knowing about them. And ultimately, it is an attempt to hide one's sins from God Himself. And that indicates the folly of this activity too. Because God is all-seeing, all-knowing. It's impossible to hide anything from God. Yet the fool tries to cover his sins, to hide them from God. This word is used in the book of Job to describe the sin of Adam and Eve. In Job 31, verse 33, Job says, "If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom." When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they tried to cover their sin. And Job says, by hiding mine iniquity. That's what is meant by covering, by hiding it, by keeping it from view. That's what they tried to do by sewing those apron leaves around them and hiding deep in the garden. They thought they could stay hidden from God. There's another instance of this with King David. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he tried to hide his sins. He did that by killing off Uriah, her husband, and trying to prevent anyone from knowing what he had done. Then he kept silence, he tells us in Psalm 32, which we just sang. He kept silence for, I believe it was, a whole year. He tried to hide his sins from God, tried to cover them. But this covering of sin, this hiding of sin, beloved, is ultimately a refusal to acknowledge one's sin. That's what it is, very simply and concretely. To cover sin is to absolutely refuse to admit that one has done wrong and to confess that sin. It's the opposite of the second phrase. One who covers his sins is one who does not confess them. That's what Adam and Eve refused to do at first. And that's what David refused to do at first. Now, the fool tries to cover his sins in many different ways. With regard to inward sins, sins of the heart and the mind, which no one else can see, and which no one else knows, the fool tries to bury those sins deep inside. He tries to build some kind of wall around his heart, and he thinks that inside that wall he can be safe with his sins. No one will know about them but himself. He tries to silence his conscience, which shouts out against him that he's a sinner. And he tells himself that no one knows about these sins. No one will find out. I'm the only one who knows. With regard to outward sins of word and deed, the fool uses many different means to keep his sins covered. Sometimes the fool minimizes his sin. He thinks to himself and he says to others around him, "Well, come on, it's not really that bad. Come on, you don't really think that's so bad, do you? You think that's a sin? Well, there are many worse sins, though. And look at so-and-so and look what he did. But I only did this." Sometimes the fool makes excuses for his sins. And he blames everyone else. Says, "Yes, I did that, but so-and-so made me do it. I couldn't help it. It's in my nature. It's in my personality." Or if you were in that situation, you would have done the same thing. The fool makes all kinds of excuses. And sometimes the fool even goes to extreme measures and commits more sin to keep his sin covered. That was what David did. In order to keep his adultery with Bathsheba hidden, he went and murdered Uriah. And he hoped that by committing more sin, he could keep this sin covered. I think lying is one of the most prevalent ways that the fool tries to keep his sins covered. Just tell a lie. "No, I didn't do that." And in that way, to keep them covered. But why? What is the reason? Why does the fool feel the need to cover his sins? In the first place, the fool doesn't want to give them up. He loves his sin. He loves it very much. The hateful person loves to harbor his hate. The jealous person loves to live on and on in his jealousy. The adulterous man wants to maintain that lust in his heart. The greedy man refuses. He doesn't want to let go of his greed and his covetousness. The fool loves his sins. He absolutely loves them. They're the most important things to him. They're these precious jewels in his life, and he cannot bear the thought of letting them go. But in the second place, and this is worse really, sometimes the fool hides and covers his sins because he doesn't think he's done anything wrong. Or he refuses to admit that he's done anything wrong. I say that's worse because that reveals a hard and impenitent and unbelieving heart. A heart which is hardened in sin, so much so that it is stubbornly refuses to admit wrong. And so such a man goes on in sin, continues in his sin, The Apostle John says in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And you see, beloved, that to deny that I have sinned and to refuse to admit that I've done wrong is really a denial of the cross, or at least a rejection of the cross. If I don't have sin, then I don't need salvation either. And neither do I need Jesus Christ. And neither do I need His cross. Because I'm all right as I am. Well, this picture, this man, this fool, who is he? He is, of course, all of the unbelievers in the world. All of the reprobate are fools who act in this way. And yet, sometimes it's you and me. Sometimes children cover their sins. When their parents tell them to do something, perhaps mother says to her child that you mustn't eat anything before dinner because you'll spoil your appetite. Well, the child has other ideas and he goes and reaches into the cookie jar anyway and takes out a snack for himself. But he leaves a few crumbs on the counter. And mother sees those crumbs, of course, and asks him, well, did you eat a cookie and disobey me? But he says, oh no. That was my brother. Well, that was someone else. That's covering one's sins. Young people can sometimes cover their sins. When their parents tell them not to go somewhere on a Friday night, not to go to that party, not to go to that bar or that theater, but to go anyway, that's rebellion. And then when asked if they disobeyed, the young person says, oh no, I went to this place or that place. Or perhaps they have envied or shown hatred or anger or cruelty to one of their classmates at school. And then they refuse to go to that brother or sister in humility and confess their wrong. All of these are covering sin. Adults cover their sins too. We all do, don't we? We all have our pet sins. Those precious sins, the ones that we don't want to let go, the ones which are very dear to us. They may be sins of the heart, deep inside of us, but we don't want to let them go. And so we do what it takes to keep them covered. We keep our greed covered in our hearts, in our covetousness. We keep our lusting after our neighbor's wife hidden in our heart. We keep those hateful, envious thoughts locked away. We lie. And so you see that this fool is sometimes us. And yet, the child of God, the elect child of God, never remains such. Never does. He's always brought back to the wise way of repentance. God makes sure of that. He makes sure that His children are brought in humility to confess their sins and to forsake them. And that's the second part of the text. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. This is the opposite then of the fool. This is the wise man, the believer, the child of God. Now confession, therefore, is the opposite of covering sin. Confession is an open and free acknowledgement to God of one's sins against Him and against the neighbor. And I suggest there are three steps. In the first place, to confess one's sins is to recognize that one has sinned. This takes place in the deep heart of a man or woman. It is the recognition that this is rebellion against God. That's what it is. Don't call it anything else. In the second place, confession is then to admit that one has done wrong. And that's another step. Someone may recognize that he has sinned and yet not admit it. But secondly, you have to admit that we have sinned against God. And here one uncovers his sins before God and all of their details and all of his individual sins which he has committed as he can remember them. And he lays his heart bare before God. And he follows the example of David. David hid his sins at first, but later he tells us, he cried out, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And in the third place, confessing sin means that we get down on our knees and we beseech God for mercy. That's part of repentance too. That takes humility. Not only do you recognize that you've sinned and done wrong, not only will you admit it, but now you get down on your knees and you acknowledge, "I need salvation. I need forgiveness. I need mercy, or I will perish. For through my sins I deserve to go to hell. I deserve the ultimate punishment of the king." So the wise and humble penitent casts himself on the mercy of God. He repents. He says, "I am a wretched man, O God. I repent in dust and ashes. I confess it to Thee. Forgive me. Be merciful to me, sinner." Do you confess your sins that way? Do I? As elect and regenerated people of God, we do. Yes, yes, we do. It's an inevitable and certain result of the Spirit's work in our hearts that we do confess our sins. And we do it every day. In our private prayers and in our public prayers, we confess to God that we have sinned and rebelled, and we seek forgiveness. And yet sometimes our confession is not very deep. And so we have to be exhorted again and again and again to confess and repent. Let us do that, beloved, again today and in this week. Let us, in our hearts, recognize our sin as rebellion against God. Let us then, in our hearts and with our mouths, admit to God, "I've sinned. I've rebelled." And let us beseech once again His merciful forgiveness. The text also says that the one who confesses his sin must forsake them, and does forsake them. But it is therefore implied that the one who covers his sin continues in his sin. Remember that this is a parallel and a contrast describing two different people. The first says, the one speaks of him who covers sin. The second, the one who confesses and forsakes sin. And therefore this covering must include the opposite of confession and forsaking. To cover sin, therefore, is not only to refuse to confess, but to refuse to forsake. And that makes sense. the one who refuses to admit that he has done any wrong, or the one who stubbornly will hold on to his sins, the one who covers his sins, continues in his sins. Without any restraint, he continues. That's the fool. You see, when someone refuses to confess, when one covers his sins, God allows him to go on in his sin. The Bible says God gives him over to his sins. He causes him to become more and more ensnared in his sins, so that, as it were, he cannot escape from them. Now, with regard to the reprobate who are not God's people, God does that as a judgment against them. Hard truth, that is. Hard truth. God, in His sovereignty, causes the unbeliever to become ensnared in his own sin, in his drunkenness, in his hatred, in his anger, jealousy, envy, what have you. So that sin develops a deep groove in his life. It becomes a habitual activity. He does it so often that he can't step out of that groove. And that's a judgment of God against him. God Himself gives him over to that sin. That's what Romans 1 says. And it's a judgment against him. Why? Because that man then compounds his sins, you see. As he continues in them, his sins become greater and greater, and the guilt becomes greater and greater, and also, therefore, the punishment which he deserves becomes greater and greater. Sometimes a child of God continues in his sin, covers them, refuses to forsake them. And then God chastises his child. He gives them over to their sin for a time as well. Because those who cover their sins, be they God's children, will not ask Him to give the grace to forsake them. What a terrible thing that the child of God Himself can become ensnared. His conscience can become seared, so that he no longer even can recognize his sin as rebellion anymore. A deep, mysterious chastisement that is from God Himself. And yet even so, God will bring His child back eventually to confess his sins. And when he confesses them, also to forsake them. The word forsake in the text is strong word. Means to reject. Means to purge something from one's life. Even as you would take a piece of garbage and throw it into the trash can, you forsake it. You purge it from your life. You reject it. Forsaking of sin is the purging of sin from one's life. And that involves, in the first place, a conscious, willful decision in the mind to reject that sin. Don't neglect this point. A conscious decision of the will in the mind to forsake that sin. That comes first. In your mind, you say to yourself, enough is enough. I won't go any longer in this sin. I'm through with it. I'm sick of it. I hate it. I want to be done with it. Putting it out of my life. That's first. And secondly, forsaking sin is actually to put it away. And that's the opposite of continuing in sin. in which one continues without restraint in it. To forsake it is first to make the decision and then actually to put it aside. Not to do it anymore. Not to walk in that path any longer. And thirdly, and this isn't a third step, but a third point. This is an arduous struggle. We don't minimize that this morning. This is not easy. It's not even easy to make that decision, much less to actually put it aside. But it's an arduous struggle, a battle, a war. Sometimes God allows the believer to escape from his sin quickly, but more often it's a lifelong struggle against a besetting sin. What about us? Do we forsake our sins? Once again, as God's regenerated elect people, we do. We do. That's an integral part of repentance. If the Spirit worked that confession in our life, but not the forsaking, it would be empty and meaningless. The Holy Spirit works forsaking of sin in the hearts of and in the lives of God's people. He does. But perhaps you object. You say, yes, I understand what the Bible says, and I believe that that's true, probably for other people, but I know myself, and I don't forsake my sins. Sometimes it seems like I have barely opened my eyes from prayer, in which I confessed my sins, in which I besought forgiveness, and I go and do it again. Right there, right then. And then I think to myself, if I can't forsake my sins, if I don't forsake my sins, am I the man who has mercy, or am I the one who does not prosper? Am I the fool? Am I a believer? Let me ask you one question. Do you hate that sin? In your heart? In your deepest heart? Do you hate it? Do you reject it? On principle? That's the beginning of repentance. Oh yes, the child of God will continue to do battle. And we will, time and time again, open our eyes from prayer and commit sin again. But we've made a beginning by His grace and Spirit. And so the Word of God comes to us again today, this morning, and exhorts us to continue to do battle. We mustn't say, well, I can't really make any progress, so I'm going to give up. No. God commands us to strive all our life long as we have breath, against our sins, to put them away, to forsake them, to walk in holiness, perfect holiness. That's the commandment. No, we won't be perfect in this life. Not until we're brought to heavenly glory. But we never, ever say, I'm a good enough Christian. We never say, well, in most areas of life, I live a holy, godly life. I'm a good neighbor and a good citizen, but I can hold on to this one sin. No. Because if you love even one sin, if you love it with your heart and you won't let it go, you're walking on the other path, the path of foolishness, the path that ends in hell. But those who confess and forsake their sins are on the wise path, the path which leads to mercy. The one who is on the path of foolishness, the text says, will not prosper. And the word prosper there means succeed. That is, achieve a good outcome or accomplish one's goal. What is the goal of the fool who covers his sins? What result is he looking for? He wants to get away with his sins. And he's always looking for happiness in and through his sins. But the text says, oh no, you will cover your sin. You won't prosper. You won't succeed. You won't get away with it. God sees you. He knows what you do. And even though it may seem in this life that perhaps you prosper just a little, you're on an invisible, slippery slope to destruction. There is no prospering in this life or in the life to come. There is no grace, no blessing. With a fool. But he fails. That's the warning then in this text. To those who cover their sins, the warning is this. If you continue to cover your sin, if you stubbornly hold on to it, if you refuse to confess it, you will not prosper. So repent and turn before the child of God who is walking on the path of the wise path, confession and forsaking sin. He obtains mercy. The mercy of Jesus Christ. The mercy of God revealed in the cross of Christ. The mercy which actually lifts and elevates the sinner out of his misery and makes him blessed. That mercy. The mercy which is for the elect alone, according to Romans 9, verse 15. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. That mercy is given to the elect child of God in this way. This way, this wise way of repentance. And so you see, this repentance, this activity of ours is no condition that we must fulfill. It's not some activity which we do, which makes God owe us this mercy. He's the sovereign King. We are the subjects. We owe Him that obedience. But it's a forgiving mercy. A mercy which removes our rebellion and which gives us life and righteousness. Not a condition, but the way. And it's a necessary way. Make no mistake about it. You see the value of that way? God gives us a promise here. A divine promise. In the way of confessing and forsaking your sins, you will experience my mercy. You'll experience it now. Because you'll have peace. You'll have peace with God. You'll have joy. You'll have true happiness. The fool who seeks joy in his sins, he doesn't find it. But you will. And ultimately, everlasting joy. Everlasting prosperity. Everlasting mercy. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this word and for Thy mercy, which lifts us out of our sin and misery, which makes us blessed. And Father, we do confess our sins to Thee.
Make that so, and soften the heart of the impenitent who is thy child. And soften all of our hearts, that we may not only confess but forsake our sins. Give us the grace that we need, the power of thy Spirit to enable us to walk on that wise way of repentance. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.